back to chapter 19 also. We are thankful that Madge had successful aortic valve replacement today, and on all accounts she seems to be doing well. Talked to Connie a couple of hours ago, and she said that her mother was doing very, very well. She'll stay in ICU through the evening, and then she'll get out in the morning, at least out of ICU, and they'll do a couple of tests to make sure everything's okay, and then she should be discharged to go home. And that's quite remarkable for her. Connie said that her mother told her, she said, "I don't even feel anything. I don't hurt." Connie said, "That's good." She said, "Well, what do you feel?" She said, "I feel hungry." And so they got her something to eat, and so we're thankful for that. Other sick ones of our congregation and friends of our congregation, some had surgery today. Norm had surgery today, and we pray for Brother Wells that things went well. This was a surgery, a hernia surgery, and hope that that went good. One of our regular viewers, Brother Vic, also had the same kind of surgery today, and his wife contacted me and said that he was doing good, and hopefully he and she are watching tonight. And I would say to Brother Arthur and Sister Kathleen, thankful to God for you, and pray that you have full recovery, Arthur. Others are sick. Carolee is a little bit better, but we continue to pray that she'll get even stronger. Likewise for Pat, and others of our group who are sick and having infirmities of the flesh, we certainly are remembering them as well. All right, if you have John chapter 19, I'll start reading with verse 19. So we'll pick up the reading here in John 19, verse 19. Our Lord has been crucified, verse 19 says, and Pilate wrote a title. He put it on the cross. The writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews." And then Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood behind the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took him unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And I think we'll stop our reading there with verse 30. Let's seek God's face as we continue the service tonight. Oh, our great God, thou who art the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thou who art our Father, we bow before you this evening in reverence before you, recognizing the infinite greatness of our God. We seek to enter into your courts with thanksgiving and praise. And we ask that as we begin the message and as we go through this special time of worship, that you would be to us our instructor, our teacher, our guide. Direct our minds and direct our hearts to the one who is crucified on our behalf, who gave himself a ransom for many. Lord, let us hear the word of God. Let us see by faith the beauties of Christ Jesus. May we not be like those of whom the Master spoke and said, They have ears, but they hear not. They have eyes, but they see not. And he said, Their hearts are far from God. May that not be said of any of us here this evening, nor of any who have joined us by way of the internet. Oh God, open our eyes, open our minds, open our understanding that we might receive wondrous and glorious things out of your law. Make your word to be to us a light to our path. Make it to be to us a source of life by your Spirit. May we take heed to the things that you have for us this evening. And oh, dear God, as we come to this, the very heart of the gospel, the crucifixion of our Savior, we dare not begin a message on such a vital, vital topic without asking you to bless our meeting together. Hedge us about. Keep us faithful to the word of God. And may we never seek to honor ourselves or honor this church, but always seek the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we know Him in the very power of His resurrection. Let us worship the crucified, buried, risen, and exalted Son of God. Thank you for these who have safely come through procedures and surgeries. Lord, we give you the thanksgiving. You guide the surgeons. You give knowledge to those in the medical community who undertake the care of people who mean a great deal to us. And we thank you. We ask that you would continue to strengthen the weak, encourage those who are downfallen, those who are dejected. Lord, give us the blessed assurance that Jesus is indeed ours and that we belong to you. Thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus that has washed us, and all of our sins have been drowned in that crimson flood. And we thank you that we're robed in that impeccable, glorious righteousness of our Savior, which has been so freely imputed to us. Lord, how gracious you are to your people, and we bow to thank you. And we bless you for all you are and all you do for us unworthy sinners. And so take us by the heart and lead us into the things of Christ Jesus tonight, O blessed Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. All right, we come again this evening to John chapter 19. And I feel led to bring this message. I hope God has laid it upon my heart. I believe He has. The subject is five viewpoints of the crucifixion. We have set before us in this portion of the Word of God the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And in His death, we have set before us the only hope that God ever holds out for salvation. This is the very heart and the very soul of the salvation that is for sinners. It is this: Christ died for the ungodly. This is the very center of it. Everything hinges and rests upon this foundation. If there is no death of one equal with God and one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, there wouldn't be any hope for any of us. This is the only way to glory. This is the only way to heaven. This is the only way of salvation. This is the only way of forgiveness. This is the only way we could be made the righteousness of God, is in this very one who was crucified for us. As you look through the Word of God, over and over again, this is set forth: the death of the innocent one in the stead of the guilty. From Genesis, the third chapter, where God killed the animals, and then he clothed our guilty mother and father, Eve and Adam. God killed animals that they didn't rebel against him. They didn't sin against him. Those animals did nothing to transgress God's law. Man did that. God said to Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Why, the man has sinned against God and he has died. And God himself must find suitable victims to die in the stead of the guilty, or else they're going to die. And so innocent victims were found by God. And this is a principle established there right from the beginning, right after the sin of men. God steps in. Man had no answer for the dilemma. Man had nothing to do with finding the means whereby this problem could be solved. How can the guilty stand accepted before a holy God? Man didn't have the answer. Man has never had the answer. Only God had the answer. And the answer is through the bloody sacrifice of innocent victims. And in this, God himself was establishing a vital, vital principle. And as you go through the Old Testament scriptures, you see this again and again and again until we get to the gospel narratives. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that all of those animals of the Old Testament that died upon altars in the stead of the guilty, though they'd never put away one sin, they were all pictures of the one who would come and do what needed to be done to answer to God for all of the sinfulness of his people. This is the only way whereby God could be just and justify the ungodly. That's why the apostle wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, we preach Christ crucified. He didn't just say, we preach Christ. Though he did preach Christ, but that's not all of what he said. He said, we preach Christ crucified. That's what he said, wasn't it, Ron? Crucified. Not Christ as example, Christ as a martyr, Christ as one who came to establish a new religion. No, Christ crucified. That's what he said. He said, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so, therefore, this evening, it behooves us, in sticking with the context of this passage, to visit the crucifixion of our Lord once again. And I want to visit it, I want to look at it from five different viewpoints. And I'll begin this way because this is the most important. I want us to look at this crucifixion from the viewpoint of God. This death was to God a propitiation, that is, a full satisfaction to his law and his justice. This was the way God ordained for sin to be put away. The only way. The only way whereby men could be reconciled unto him. Therefore, the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Who did he impute them to then? That which is obviously implied, He imputed them to Christ Jesus. Behold at the cross, a holy God exacting from his darling son the full payment of the sin debt of his people. And if you want to see how seriously God takes this matter of sin, visit those portions of Holy Scripture that speak of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 says this: He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God spared not his son. Upon his son he rained down all of his anger and all of his judgment and all of his vengeance. When it came to the son of his love, his only begotten son, that one who was with him from all eternity, God did not lessen the punishment. He did not lower the degree of his anger and his vengeance. He spared not his own son. When the sins of his people were made to meet upon the Son of God, the Father did not curb his vengeance. He did not lessen the severity of the punishment. He did not spare even his only begotten son in pouring out upon him the fullness of his anger against sin. In a few minutes, I'll attempt to set forth the actions and the attitudes of the enemies of our Lord, and they were indeed horrible. They mocked him, they railed against him, they taunted him. They did as much as they could do to heap on him shame and sorrow, disgrace, mockery. But God did something to his son that none of the enemies of our Lord Jesus could possibly do. God poured on him all of the vengeance that all of the sins of all of God's people of all ages demanded. And while they punished his body, God punished his soul. Our Lord Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. And from 9 a.m. till noon, man was active. Oh, the despicable things that were done before he was ever crucified. And oh, the horrible things done through the crucifixion. But that's what men did from 9 till noon. But then something happened. God, who created the very sun, the light to shine by day, God put his hand over the sun as if to say, now, I'm going to do something. Men did their utmost to disgrace and mock and humiliate and heap pain upon Jesus of Nazareth. And they did that up until noon. But then all that they were doing stopped. Because God made it dark. And you read through, and I did this last night. I read through Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account. Once God sent forth the darkness, once he blotted out the sunshine, no more actions of men are recorded. Nothing that they did during the darkness. Now, I'm sure that they finally lighted some torches and things like that, but nothing is recorded that they had any more mockery, anything like that during the darkness. And it was as if God was saying, now I will act. Now all of the focus is going to be upon me. You see, up until noon, all of the focus was upon what men did to the Lord Jesus. And even in most of the preaching today concerning the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus or his crucifixion, the main emphasis is upon his bodily wounds. They were horrible, no doubt about that. From the beatings and the scourgings and the crown of thorns and then the nails through his hands and through his feet, all of that was awful. But that's all most preachers focus on. But something else happened on the cross that not many preachers even mention anymore, except preachers of the gospel. God causes it to be dark. And darkness pictures the wrath of God. Darkness pictures judgment. For instance, go with me to the book of Exodus. Look with me in the book of Exodus and chapter number 10. The book of Exodus, chapter 10. Darkness pictures judgment. Wrath. Here we are. Israel is in Egypt, and I don't need to give you a history lesson on this. You all know what's going on here and this back and forth between Moses and Pharaoh. In verse number 20 of chapter 10, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go, because God is bringing this awful tyrant to the point that he would have him to be. Because ultimately, that which God is going to set forth is redemption by the blood of the Passover lamb. That's what it's all pointing to. You say, well, I don't understand why Pharaoh didn't release him to begin with. Because God hardened his heart. That's why. God's going to bring this man to the very end of himself, and he's going to experience death in his own family, and whether he will acknowledge it or not, he's going to know that those who are saved by substitution. The lamb dying in the stead of somebody else. So the Lord just not... This man, he's not fully ripe for that judgment of God yet. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But I love this. All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. No wrath for them. No judgment for them. The wrath and the judgment, that's reserved for all the enemies of God. Darkness indicates light. Darkness indicates wrath. Whereas light indicates the presence and the blessings of God. And so as we go back over to our text in John chapter 19, we notice this. It is left for Matthew, Mark, and Luke to mention the darkness. John doesn't do that. And I don't know the reason why the Spirit of God had John leave this out. Some purpose of God, which I don't know. And if you were to ask me, why is it, Jim, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak about this darkness that God sent, and yet John, as he writes, by the same inspiring Spirit, John is not led to mention this. If you ask me, why is it like this? I don't know. I don't know. But I know that the other three gospel narratives mention the darkness. The darkness. Suddenly, at the brightness of the noonday, God, who made the sun to rule by day, blotted it out. As if God was saying, vile and wicked men have done all they can do to my son. And all the focus has been upon them. Now, I will heap upon my son wrath and vengeance and judgment that cannot be measured by man. James read back in the office from the 90th Psalm. And once again, I was struck by one of the verses, especially by one of the verses in Psalm 90, where the psalmist said, who knoweth the power of thine anger? There's one who knows. There's only one who knows. You see, all of those who are in hell, they know something of the power of the anger of God and the wrath of God and the vengeance of God. But yet, that is, somehow God tempers it so that they won't be totally destroyed. And is it not indicated in the Scriptures that there are different degrees of punishment? There are different degrees of the judgment of God. The Lord said to the cities of his day in which all his miracles were performed, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom than for you in the judgment. Does that not indicate that the vengeance and the wrath of God can be controlled by God and so that the people of Sodom, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they won't feel as much of the wrath and vengeance of God, though it will be horrible for them, but they won't feel it to the same extent as those cities that the people in the cities who saw him, who witnessed his miracles, who heard his teachings, and yet turned thumbs down on him. But none who are in hell know the fullness of the anger and the wrath of God. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Your Son knows. The Lord Jesus Christ knows. Because he felt all of that vengeance. It came rushing in upon him. And God wouldn't let us see what he was doing. There's a real mystery to this. And I fear lest we be tempted to enter into the darkness and see what happened there. If God wanted us to know exactly what happened there, He would have recorded it, or He would have put a little light in there so that we would see it. No, it's all done in blackness. So it's very mysterious. God forsook God. God abandoned God. The Lord is the light of my salvation, the psalmist says. And God, who is light, forsakes His Son and leaves Him in the darkness of hell. He experienced hell in His heart. All of the wrath and vengeance of God, our Lord Jesus endured it. Of the day of vengeance, we read in Zephaniah 1:15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I'll tell you, that day when our Lord was crucified, there was a thick darkness during those 3 hours. A thick darkness. God forsook His Son. God poured out judgment upon the Holy One. Our Lord Jesus never ceased to be the Son of God. And He never ceased to be the pure one before God. But in His holy soul, He felt what we will never feel. He experienced what we will never experience. He had an agony within Him that we'll never have, because He was our substitute. This is from God's viewpoint. Secondly, there's the viewpoint of the Savior. His death was the ultimate act of obedience to the Father. He was the willing sacrifice going forward, typified by Isaac. You remember the story, and I'm sure you do, in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, when God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom you love, take him up on a mountain and offer him to me as a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering. And they got ready to go, and they have the servants that are with them, the two servants, and they go out so far, and Abraham says to the two servants, "You two stay here, I and the lad will go yonder and worship." And you know what Abraham did? He put on the back of his son the wood. The scripture says he laid it on Isaac. Look up the word. It means to place upon one for whom it is appointed. It is to place upon one, the one who was appointed. That is Isaac. And we read here in John chapter 19 that our Lord Jesus bore His cross. He bore His cross. Now we know that Simon of Cyrene was called upon to carry the Savior's cross. The Bible never says the Savior stumbled. Never says it. It never indicates that. But perhaps the soldiers were concerned that after all He had been through, and looking at that this hideous looking man covered with blood, they perhaps thought he's going to die under the load of the cross. And so they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry it the rest of the way. But the scripture doesn't indicate that he grew weak. He carried his cross. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He is the lamb. And he's going to the slaughter. But he never opened his mouth. He was obedient to the will of the Father. When he came into the world, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Whatever's recorded in the book, that's what I've come to accomplish." From the viewpoint of the Savior, he was the obedient servant of Jehovah. "Not my will, Father. Thy will be done." No wonder God the Father said in Isaiah 52, God the Father said of him, "He's my servant." That's my servant. Earlier he said in Isaiah 42, "He's my elect." And the Father says in Isaiah 53, "He's my righteous servant." My righteous servant. He was the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep," he said in John chapter 10. And that one who was a beautiful type in so many ways of our Lord Jesus, David, he was a shepherd. And in his duties as being the shepherd over his father's flock, he protected the sheep. And when Israel was being mocked by the Philistine, and David goes out to take bread to his brothers who were there engaged in the battle, but the battle wasn't ensuing because they were all fearful of Goliath. And David said, "Let me at him." And they said, "You're nobody. You're just a shepherd boy. Go back home." He said, "I'll tell you, I killed a bear and a lion who tried to attack my father's flock. And I'll take care of that enemy over there too. You just let me at him." That's what he said. And here is our Lord Jesus. And he goes to the cross to fight the battle, to protect and to save and redeem his sheep. The bear and the lion. Read Lamentations chapter 3. The bear and the lion. The justice and judgment of God. He took on the bear. He took on the lion. And he took on the lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. He took on Satan. He took on all of the enemies of all of his people. And he defeated them at the cross. Every enemy of your soul. Think of the enemies of your soul. Satan, the world, your sin. Your sin. He defeated all of your enemies when he died upon the cross of Calvary. He was the Redeemer buying us from divine justice. I generally wake up quite early and try to slip out real quietly, not wake Nancy up, and get a cup of coffee and do a little bit of reading. Every once in a while, I'll turn the TV on and see what's on. There's this guy on there, and he's a Bible teacher. I don't remember his name, and his name doesn't need to be remembered, because I certainly would not advise you to watch him. He wears a short-sleeved white shirt, and he's kind of a teacher. But I was going through the channels just seeing what was on, and I heard this guy say, "My subject is redemption." Oh, that got my ear. That got my attention, so I stopped. And sure enough, he's preaching from or teaching from Ephesians chapter 1, and he's talking about redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I said, well, I'll sip my coffee while I watch him. I'll listen to what he has to say. And men are so foolish. He said, Jesus died in order to buy us from Satan. He said, Satan owned us and he demanded blood as the payment price. The payment was not rendered to Satan. Now, there is a sense in which we can say our Lord redeemed us from Satan, but that was redemption by power, not by price. Because Satan was not owed anything. It's like when Israel was redeemed from Egyptian bondage. They were redeemed by price, the blood, and by power, the hand of God. So only in that sense were we bought or redeemed from Satan. Well, who was the payment rendered to? The justice of God. Divine law. It held us for ransom. And the law says, I'll keep these people and I'll keep them forever unless there's the proper payment price. What's the price? The death of an impeccable substitute who is suitable and satisfying to God and suitable and will meet the needs of the sinners. One qualifies: the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Redeemer. Thirdly, and I must go quickly, the viewpoint of Satan. At first he thought it was a triumph. He had entered into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. He had sought to do away with Jesus of Nazareth on many occasions. But now it appears that his goal will be reached. When sitting at the Passover supper, Judas was there. And John asked the Savior, "Who will betray you?" And the Savior said, "He it is to whom I will give a sop." And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said unto him, unto Satan, "That thou doest, do quickly." Let's get with it. Let's get with it. Kind of like Madge said regarding that aortic valve she was going to have and did have today. This was her attitude. Let's get with it. She said, let's do this. And our Lord Jesus, he's looking at death. He's looking at being forsaken of the Father. And he knows what's in store. He knows what Satan doesn't know. Satan is going to be used just like the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and the soldiers. Satan is going to be used to fulfill God's redemptive purpose. And Judas goes out and betrays him. And Satan thought he finally had the upper hand. But that which he thought was his victory was his defeat. In fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Christ destroyed him who had the power of death. And our Lord Jesus conquered all the powers of darkness. And fourthly, there's the viewpoint of his people. This is where we were redeemed. This is where we were reconciled. This is where we were made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. in his crucifixion? The scripture says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And the Spirit of God comes to us not to make us righteous, but to reveal righteousness. To reveal that the Lord Jesus is our righteousness, and he's already settled the issue by his death. And he gives us faith to receive the righteousness and to believe what Christ has done for us as our substitute. And then quickly and lastly, the viewpoint of his enemies. And I must hurry. Both his religious enemies and his secular enemies. From their viewpoint, they were getting rid of an imposter and a felon. And you read about these religious people. Oh, how horrible they treated Jesus of Nazareth. They treated him in a despicable way. From the spitting and the slapping and the bawling of their fists and hitting him in the face to all the taunting and the mockery. And one writer says the mockery included hand gestures to Jesus, the Son of God. As they walked by, they made hand gestures to him. And you don't need for me to tell you what sort of thing that would be. There's the Holy Son of God. And here's what they thought of him. They stripped him of his garments. They divided one garment in four parts, which was four parts. They divided that among themselves. Then the other one, they cast lots for it to fulfill the scriptures. And there he hangs naked. Because that's the way they crucified people. That's the way the Romans crucified people. Absolutely stark naked. From their viewpoint, this was entertainment. And his secular enemies, well, the religious enemies should have known better. The secular enemies, the Romans, well, they were the ones who stripped him of his garments, put on him a scarlet robe, and then put the crown of thorns on him, on his head, a reed in his right hand, bowed the knee, and then they took the reed and hit him over the head with it. And they took the purple robe off of him and then put his own garments on him. And then as we read here in John 19, then they took the garments. What do you folks think of Jesus of Nazareth? I said, we hate him. That's what we think of him. But all that happened was according to the will of God. So, to review, from God's standpoint, he was satisfying his own law and justice, dealing with his son in the strictest of justice, in order to save the people he loved with an everlasting love. From the son's standpoint, he was the shepherd laying down his life to save his sheep. And he would say to the Father, of all that thou hast given me, I've not lost a one of them. From the standpoint of Satan, the crucifixion was the fulfillment of that word of God spoken in the garden concerning the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. From the standpoint of his people, that's our Savior died. That's how he saved us. That's how he reconciled us. Jesus paid it all. From the standpoint of his enemies, they did all they could do to him. But it was all according to the purpose of God. I'll give you three statements to leave with you, and I'll send you home with these three statements. God takes all sin seriously. Don't you take it lightly. You want to see what God thinks of sin? Take a look at the cross. God takes sin seriously. Secondly, God judges sin severely. Severely. He's never too hard on those who break His law. He's never too harsh. And yet, to no one has He ever poured out the fullness of His anger except His only begotten Son. God takes sin seriously. God judges sin severely. God loves His people savingly. God loves His people savingly. That's what I see at the cross. Well, would you get your black folders out? And I want you to go to number 15. And this is Rock of Ages. And we're going to sing it to the same tune that we've sung it to for